Blog Talk Radio.
I was hoping you would trip over your platform.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven.
Good morning, good afternoon, and good evening, wherever you are and whenever you're listening. My name is Dennis Neufeld. Today is December 11, 2021, and the program is The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Thank you for joining us. We will get started in just a minute, but before we do that, I want to remind everyone of our websites. Primary website is Spirit of Truth Ministry, all one word. .net. There you will find copies of our book, The Spirit of the Church. You will also find lots and lots of good reading written by Rick Sterling, and we encourage you to go there and take a look at that. We also have a secondary website, our original website from the good old days. That website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/STM. That's Spirit of Truth Ministry. And there you're going to find lots of historical data. You're going to find some biography. You're going to find a page called the New Book page, which describes the process that took to get that book published in the first place in 2007. And we think that you'll find that some interesting reading as well. We have a Facebook site. It is located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group. And you can click on the icon there if you want to join us, and we'll be glad to let you into the group. And that is you will find that there's lots of good reading there as well. So let's get started, and we will have a great time learning the ins and outs of what it means to understand and know the truth. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, grant us a day in which we can really, truly come to grips with the differences between the truth of the world and the truth of the kingdom of God. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will be in us, your angels will defend us, and your words will be placed in our intellect such that we can tell others about this wonderful news, the news that we are living in the life road reality. And thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Larry.
Good morning.
And good morning, Dr. Don, in the canyon. Yeah, you are still breaking up, but we heard a little bit. So nice to hear you this morning, Don. And you're up and running, Rick.
Welcome, everyone. It's hope that you find good things to eat here, spiritual food, and that you understand what God and the Holy Spirit and the Son are ready and willing and able to lead you into all truth.
You mean, Rick, that we're not led into just a little bit of it, not a representation of the truth, or is this?
You know, it is said in the Bible that the Son of God is the good shepherd. the righteous shepherd. And the righteous shepherd doesn't lead his sheep halfway to the sheepfold and then leave them there. He leads them all the way to the sheepfold, but they have to be willing to follow and they have to trust. There's that word again. They have to trust in the voice of the Good Shepherd, whose words, his voice said, are recorded for us in the law, the prophets, the Psalms, and Matthew and John, and the words of John in 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and in Revelation.
Well, and also in Daniel. The law and the prophets,
well,
going
right.
back. And see, Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I have not come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to complete them. And one of the great things that you came up with, and I had, and Dr. Don was talking about this a little earlier in a different vein, that completing is completing the set,
yeah.
not completing the truth,
the requirements.
The requirements.
Yeah.
Those had already been set. So we have the law, that's book one. We have the prophets, that's book two. And the culmination of the trilogy are the words that Jesus gave his own disciples while he was here on earth. And that's how you tell the difference between the true Jesus and the representation that Paul gives, which is the false one.
The teaching of the serpent, who is the enemy. I want to start today with a brief reading from a very important part of Isaiah. I want to say, or I'm going to say, a very important thing about Isaiah particularly. I'm sure all of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's what they are termed by because they were found in caves near Qumran on the western slope of the Dead Sea. Of all the material, the written material, found in the jars and other storage devices, the Isaiah scroll is the only one that is complete. It contains all 66 chapters that we have in our Bible today. And the words say in those 66 chapters are not or do not contradict any of the words that we have in our various translations of the Bible, of Isaiah in the Bible today. That chapter in Jeremiah that I read from frequently is it Jeremiah or is that Isaiah? I think it may be Isaiah. Let's see. Yes, in Isaiah. Sorry. Isaiah chapter 55. Now, Dennis, Dennis?
Yeah.
Your cat's on the keyboard.
Oh, shoot. Okay.
Make sure she didn't.
No, I will.
So I want you to grasp what I'm saying here, because this is a good indication of how God does things. The writing of Isaiah contains chapter 55, and in particular, verses 10 and 11. Now remember, in the Dead Sea Scrolls that were retrieved out of the cave, I can't remember which cave number, but it was taken out of a jar. The jar helped preserve this scroll. And from what I understand, the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and the books of the prophets, there are quote-unquote major prophets and minor prophets. The number of copies, and when I say copies, I'm not saying that the Essenes is what they're believed to be, but those at Qumran were scholars in that they studied their scriptures. And according to the number of books of the law and of the prophets, they see which ones were the most, I don't know if popular is the right word, but the ones that they found most important, because they find more copies of certain books. For instance, in the law, they have found lots of copies of Deuteronomy, but not nearly as many of Genesis through Numbers. They have found them, but not in the amount of the ones. So Deuteronomy must have been a very popular, I guess, or a book that a lot of them wanted to read. So you can imagine that if you have one copy of a popular book and you have 100 or 200 people who want to study it, they have to wait in line. And so you understand that the more copies you have of a particular book, the more people have access to reading. So that's how they know which books were really in demand in Qumran, is by the number of books or the number of that particular book they have. Isaiah is one of those, and it is preserved. It was preserved except for the very bottom of the parchments. There are just a few words that are missing because the bottom part of the parchment kind of deteriorated.
Got damaged or deteriorated.
Bugs,
yeah.
Got it or something, but it's complete. All 66 chapters. And what is in Isaiah? Chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Yes. As the rain and snow come down from the heavens and do not return without watering the earth, making it yield and giving growth to provide seed for the sower and bread for the eating, so the word that goes from my mouth does not return to me empty without carrying out my will and succeeding in what it was sent to do.
So, Rick, where did those words from Isaiah, where did they come from? Well, they came from
the mouth of God.
Okay. So when they were written down, what we can be sure of is that those words are the words of the Father, the words of the Almighty God. So where did the words come from that Jesus spoke while he was here on earth? Did they come from some additional source, or did they come from the same source?
According to his own word,
they came from
his father. Told him what to say,
right.
And that's what he says. He doesn't say any more. He doesn't say any less.
So what we have is we have a bridge now between the Old Testament and the New Testament, wherein are contained the very words of God through Jesus, not through other issues.
What I'm going to read next.
Right.
This is what I'm reading next. It's in Isaiah. And it starts at the end of chapter 52 and into chapter 53. So here's where we start. And what I want you to understand is take out the chapter break. According to one of the Dead Sea Scroll scholars, there is a paragraph, and that paragraph starts in chapter 52, verse 13. So if you were going to break this up into chapters, according to subject, chapter 53 should start at chapter 52, verse 13. This goes on. I mean, I can point out in Revelation where chapter breaks have caused so much confusion. My servant will prosper. He shall be lifted up, exalted, rise to the great heights. As the crowds were appalled on seeing him, so disfigured did he look that he seemed no longer human. So will the crowds be astonished at him, and kings stand speechless before him? For they shall see something never told, and witness something never heard before. Who could believe what we have heard? And to whom has the power of Yahweh been revealed? Incidentally, in the Jerusalem Bible, in the Old Testament, the Lord God is called by the tetragrammaton Yahweh. It is the vowels have been provided by the YHWH.
Yeah, those are the consonants, and then the vowels are supplied.
They're supplied. And incidentally, there are two cartouches. You know what a cartouche is?
It's not something you read in the newspaper.
No, that's a cartoon. I'm saying a cartouche. In Egypt, from the late 15th century, which would be about 1440-ish BCE, around the time that the Israelites and the mixed multitude were encamped in the wilderness. And the cartouche has an interesting notation. It has this notation: the nomads of Yahweh. Now remember, This is from Egypt, written by Egypt, an Egyptian, and said, it refers to these nomads, which are people who live in tents. And you know, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were living in tents. In fact, the tabernacle was a tent. That's what tabernacle means, is the same thing as a tent. The nomads of Yahweh are listed in a list of peoples that were on an enemy list of the Egyptians. There's also the name Yahweh appears on a pagan stone that lists nations or people groups, and it also refers to the group as the Hebaru, I think, Hebaru of Yahweh, that the God Yahweh was there. God. And it seemed like the God Yahweh was a threat to these nations. Just another proof. Verse 2 of Isaiah 53. Like a sapling, he grew up in front of us. Like a root in arid ground. Root in arid ground is very interesting. What does a root do in arid ground? Well, what does a root do? What's the purpose of a root?
Supply nutrients and moisture.
It is to suck up water from the ground. Just like,
and the
just
water
like Larry
has
said,
dissolved nutrients in it that the sapling needs. So he grew up, like a sapling, he grew up in front of us like a root in arid ground. What do you think would be a spiritual description of a root in arid ground? Maybe darkness. The world was in darkness and the light came into the darkness, wilderness, a world devoid of truth. Without beauty, without majesty, we saw him. That's in we saw him as in parentheses. No looks to attract our eyes, a thing despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, a man to make people screen their faces. He was despised and we took no account of him. Remember when this was written, and realize who it is written about. And yet, ours were the sufferings he bore, ours the sorrows he carried. But we thought of him as someone punished, struck by God and brought low. Yet he was pierced through for our faults, crushed for our sins. On him lies a punishment that brings us peace. And through his wounds, we are healed. So what it sounds like in this, in verses 4 and 5, is that one who is paying the price of redemption spiritually, and doing this to free us from our prison and the prison that whose whose prison we are being freed from is Satan's.
I find it fascinating, Rick, that the pictures that you see of Jesus, that the icons, all of this, he's good looking. He's always good looking. But in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, I mean, it's like he has no form or comeliness.
Ugly.
In other words, he's nothing to write home about.
He's not a movie star.
He's not a movie star. He's nothing to write home about. And I find it fascinating that I believe the reason for that was that Jesus didn't want his image to get in the way of his message.
Absolutely. He didn't want the women all fawning over him because he was so gorgeous.
Right. And the other thing that, as a musician, Isaiah 53 through 53, 2 or 3 through 7 or something like that, this is the centerpiece of the composition, the Messiah,
mm-hmm.
where surely he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Fabulous text put to awe-inspiring music. And that is what is played this time of year, the mm-hmm. essentially the Christmas version.
Greatest story ever told.
Right, greatest story ever told. So what we do with it is that oftentimes we are images of this, of what it is that we want Jesus to be, what we want him to look like, get in the way of the reality of what Jesus looked like and what he wants us to concentrate on.
It doesn't matter what he looked like.
That's exactly the point.
It doesn't matter what he looks like.
Right.
Because the flesh accounts for nothing.
For nothing.
And then the one that is near and dear to my soul, verse 6, we had all gone astray like sheep, each taking his own way. And Yahweh burdened him with the sins of us all, of all of us. Harshly dealt with, he bore it humbly. He never opened his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughterhouse, like a sheep that is dumb before it shears, and dumb just means it doesn't, no sound comes out of its mouth. Never opening its mouth. By force of law, he was taken. Do you know what his crime was? What he was accused of?
Law breaking.
He was a law breaker. Here it is right here. By force of law, he was taken. By force and by law, he was taken. Would anyone plead his cause? Yes. He was torn away from the land of the living for our fault, struck down in death. They gave him a grave with the wicked, a tomb with the rich. Though he had done no wrong, and there had been no perjury in his mouth, Yahweh has been pleased to crush him with suffering, for he offers his life in atonement. He shall see his heirs, H-E-I-R-S. What is that? He has heirs? Brothers? Sisters? He shall see his heirs. He shall have a long life, and through him, what Yahweh wishes will be done. Remember, this scroll of Isaiah, that this is taken from, that was found in the area of the Dead Sea in a cave, has been dated because it is organic material. It can be reasonable. It can be dated with reasonable accuracy. It dates somewhere, give or take, 50 years, 150 to 100 BCE. I'm sure that those of you who are listening to this will have no difficulty noting that who else could this be referring to and talking about but the Messiah, the Son of God. And the scroll that they found in Qumran, the Isaiah scroll, complete scroll, was 100 to 150 years before the Messiah appeared. His soul's anguish over, he shall see the light and be content. By his sufferings shall my servant justify many, taking their faults on himself. Hence, I will grant whole hordes for his tribute. He shall divide the spoil with the mighty for surrendering himself to death and letting himself be taken for a sinner. While he was bearing the faults of many and praying all the time for sinners.
And again, who can do that? Who can do that? Well, isn't that our example?
Indeed. Turn to Daniel. And I am going to say another thing about the prophet Daniel here that I've said before, and for our new listeners, I'd like them to know this if they don't already. A very interesting event occurred that involved one of the prophecies in Daniel that we don't have a record of in the Bible, but we do have a record of from Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, and he records this event. As Alexander the Great was moving with his army through Palestine, going from north to south on the coast, and then he turned inland, he marched up to Jerusalem. Now, he could easily have taken Jerusalem. No problem. He had taken cities that were much stronger and much better defended. Interestingly, what the priests in Jerusalem decided to do was go out under a white flag and read to or show Alexander the Great or one of his generals the prophecy in Daniel that foretells of the victory of the Greek army over the Persian army. Because up to that point in time, the Persian army was like the Egyptian army before it had been. And before that, the Assyrian army, seemingly so powerful that it was undefeatable. Alexander did not know whether he would win that or not. He may have been having some questions, although he was pursuing that army, but he was conquering the cities on his way to the Persian army. They showed him where their god, Yahweh, had described through their prophet Daniel the victory that Alexander the Great would achieve. And because they showed him this prophecy and said their God assured his victory, he said that if they would pay him tribute and resupply his army, he would march around Jerusalem and go on with his conquest. And they met his demands, and he kept his promise. There isn't any prophecy that I can find in the Bible that foretells of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Greek army. Yet, why did Alexander the Great leave Jerusalem untouched when he could easily have defeated it? And it would have changed a lot reality of the prophecies concerning Israel. So is Josephus correct in this? What I have found is that people have certain beliefs that they see as more than just beliefs. They are certainties. They know. There is no way that you could convince them otherwise. Why do I bring this up? Because when Daniel is proved that he actually existed, and there's a lot of naysayers out there that say that Daniel was just a construct of the scribes living in Jerusalem under the time of the Seleucid rulers, kind of a hero type person for a oppressed people. These are the same ones that say that the five books of the law were written by these same scribes who thought nothing of making up fanciful stories, myths, making the Jews look like the greatest people on earth.
Fiction.
These people have no proof for this. They just don't want to believe in God. And so they are the ones making up everything, because all the evidence coming out of the ground, what is in the law and the prophets? And not just minimal, or maybe it supports it. No. It absolutely confirms that what is in the law and the prophets is absolutely true and not a myth. And like I said, the Isaiah scroll comes from around 150 BCE. That's before Christ. Now, BCE stands for before the common era, but that's still before Christ. And I just read to you from Isaiah, and you'd be hard-pressed to try and explain who else that could be referring to. And why would scribes making up fanciful stories to make the Jews look good talk about their Messiah as being ugly, as being a lawbreaker, as being found out for what he was doing, and for being put to death? Now tell me, how does that make them look good? People who, the scholars who say that this is the case, have one thing in common. They don't believe in the spiritual, and they certainly don't believe in the God who is over all, who created all, and who holds the beings of his creation accountable for what they choose to know and not know. Daniel chapter 7, we went over this yesterday. The last part here, I can't offer you concrete evidence, but I can tell you that there's a lot of information that would tell us that this has happened. And what I'm talking about is verse 25 through 27. This is talking about the papacy. And I understand that there are a lot of wonderful, honest, God-fearing people in the Catholic Church. This has nothing to do with the people in the Catholic Church. They have been deceived the same way that the Jews were being deceived by their leadership, and the same way that the Christians are being deceived by their leadership, and the Muslims, and the Hindus, and all of them, all, every single one of them, are being deceived by the leadership of the various spiritual practices, but particularly the leadership of the Universal Christian Church, otherwise known as the Catholic Church, which had its origins in pagan Rome, and then Christianized the pagan practices of Rome and the pagan world. The devil continued his deceiving the whole world, and and maintaining the darkness. God, on the other hand, has been waiting for a kingdom of light that will be brought about by those who live in the testimony of their King, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God. These are not my words. You find these words in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is going to speak words against the Most High and harass the saints of the Most High. He will consider changing seasons and the law, and the saints will be put in his power for a time, two times, and half a time. But a court will be held or seated. And we read that over here in verse, the last part of verse 10. A court was held and the books were opened, or a court was seated and the books were opened.
And implied in that is the term for judgment.
Yes. Yes. Well, that's what a court.
That's what a court sits for.
Is.
Right.
And understand that the first item of business is going to be this horn with eyes and a mouth that is speaking boastful blasphemies, taking for itself, which only belongs to God. That. So the court is held and his power will be stripped from him, consumed and utterly destroyed. Now, what do we see in here that makes this court decision possible and allows it to be carried out? What do we see, Dennis? Larry? We see that God has a kingdom. Do you understand? Daniel 2. Daniel 2 is key.
That's right.
What
That's right.
particularly destroys the image which represents apostate Protestantism, apostate Catholicism, apostate paganism?
The kingdom of God.
Stone that is cut out without hands, that strikes the image at its feet.
Correct.
Destroys the whole thing. What is the stone? In the days of those kings, the kings of the feet, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Now you say, well, okay, so what is that kingdom? Is it?
There's a lot of people who say that's the Christian church.
Is it the Seventh-day Adventists?
Nope.
Is it the Protestants?
Nope.
Is it the Catholics?
Nine.
Is it Muslims?
Nope.
Is it pagans? Nothing. Paganism? Is it Hinduism? Is it, what is it? It is an entity that doesn't appear until the time of the kings of the feet. Nothing that comes before that will have anything to do, because the stone separates itself from whatever has existed prior to it.
And so, against what the Protestants, many Protestant churches believe, this cannot be Israel.
No, well, no, we know that, because the Messiah took the kingdom away from him.
Correct.
Very clearly in Matthew 21, 44, 45, it says that. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruit of it. And we also see here in Daniel, which I read yesterday.
42, by the way.
42? Okay.
42 and 43.
42, 43. You know, it's in the 40s there. In verse 17 of Daniel 7, these four great beasts are four kings who will rise from the earth. Those who are granted sovereignty are the saints of the Most High. And then he says, he asked about the fourth beast, and he asked about the horns. And then until the coming of the one of great age who gave judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. And I just want to find this here really quickly, because it says they became his kingdom. And the time came, this is verse 22, for the saints to take over the kingdom. So what is being described here is that the kingdom exists, has always existed, but it hasn't had any people in it. So God is a king. The Son of God is a king.
Well, and one of the ways you put this many years ago, this is the title of that would be the Kingdom of Heaven Trust. The Kingdom of Heaven was placed in a trust until it would become populated by people who would be obedient to the commands of the king of that kingdom.
Abraham.
Until it could find a people that could be trusted.
Yeah.
Abraham was in the kingdom. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Matthew, John, Mark, Isaiah, Jeremiah, even Moses, Elijah. So there is a kingdom. But what God needs is, he doesn't need a few people in the kingdom. He needs, how many people does he need in the kingdom?
Old.
Just enough.
Old school or new school?
Well,
life road, death road.
Ultimately,
he needs everyone who will be obedient to his words and his teachings.
Just as you saw the stone untouched by hand break from the mountain and shatter on bronze earthenware, silver and gold. So the stone has, the stone defeats a kingdom. There has to be some certain thing, character about that kingdom, because it doesn't go to war with the kingdom of the world. God takes care of that. In the time of these kings, the kings of the feet, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not pass into the hands of another race. It will shatter and absorb all the previous kingdoms and itself last forever. And then up in the first part where Daniel is revealing the vision, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar to Nebuchadnezzar, while you were gazing, this is verse 34, while you were gazing, a stone broke away, untouched by any hand, struck the statue in its feet of iron and earthenware and shattered them. And then iron and earthenware, bronze, silver, and gold all broke into small pieces as fine as chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind blew them away, having not a trace, and the leaving not a trace. And the stone that had struck the statue grew into a great mountain, listen to this, filling the whole earth. How much of the earth is left without the kingdom of God?
None.
Zip, zero, nada. The kingdom of God fills the whole earth. And it comes about from the destruction of the kingdom of the world, represented by the feet of the image, and it absorbs all those other kingdoms and grows until it fills the whole earth, and the people of earth will serve and worship the God who created them and who created everything. And then God at some point will transfer his throne to this earth. This all starts from one person, one individual, Matthew chapter 24. This individual is the Elijah that the Son of God told his disciples about in Matthew chapter 17. When he said, true, Elijah is to come to see that everything is once more how it should be. And then we go here to Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. What sort of servant then is trustworthy and wise enough for the master to place him over his household to give them their food at the proper time? And then in Matthew chapter 13, and hopefully this is sufficient proof, although it's not all the proof. This is sufficient proof. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. He put another parable before them. The kingdom of the heavens is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the biggest shrub of all and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and shelter in its branches. This is kingdom starting with one person and his fellow servants, and growing until the nations take shelter in the branches in the kingdom.
And because of that, we can recognize that we are living in the days of the Elijah. Okay. Thank you for being here with all today. We encourage you to go to our website at Spirit of Truth Ministry. Please look around there. And please join us again next Friday for another edition of the Bible on Trial at 10 a.m. Pacific Time. And a week from today at this same location for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Thank you for joining us. We'll see you all next time. And have a wonderful, wonderful Christmas.